Thank you, Father, for the awesomeness of your presence, for every good gift you give us. Thank you for life and life abundantly. Thank you for intimacy with you, knowing who you are, your life poured into us. We are one with you. Your power is at work in us. We give you thanks. Thank you for your encouragement, your word to us today. Thank you that you are the God who delights to fill us with your joy and your peace, your security, your presence. What a joy it is. Amen. Thank you, Father. Intimacy, our connection with God, our unity with him. I'm going to carry on talking about that this morning. Topic the Lord gave me is intimacy is a safe place. Intimacy is a safe place. I came across a little saying. I'm just going to read it out to you. Real intimacy is when you are able to tell someone the private details of your past and present, and they accept the real you without trying to change you. When you can be totally open with them and their response is, you are safe with me. The world and a lot of the Christian church has taught that intimacy is sleeping together. But it's a whole lot more than that. This is real intimacy. Let me read it again. Real intimacy is when you are able to tell someone the private details of your past and present and they accept the real you without trying to change you. When you can be totally open with them and their response is, you are safe with me. So we understand that in human relationships. Now you translate that to your relationship with God. Intimacy with God is when you can tell him everything. And his response is, you are safe with me. You are loved by me. No judgment, no punishment, rather just encouragement and help. And he doesn't try to change you. He just shows you how to change. And it's your choice or not, right? He's not up there with a big stick trying to get you into shape. He's there with his love, just saying, follow my way, it's much better. My way is the right way. You know, as I was thinking about that, I thought back over my life and looked at the body of Christ in general. And the question came up, why do most of them not enjoy intimacy with God? His presence with them, seeing the miraculous, seeing the life of God in them, all the stuff that God has covenanted to do, yet they don't. And I realized that it's because they've been sold the lie and they have believed the lie that God has vengeance against them. God is out to get them. God is going to punish them. God allows bad things to happen because they messed up. God allows, and you know that litany of things that the church has taught. And as I was meditating on that, I was saying, Father, why is that? Why do people think that? And he reminded me of a couple of things, and we'll look at them in the scriptures in a little bit. But I want to start. One of the key things they use is the children of Israel. Now, Paul used the people of Israel, and he taught based on their behavior, their experiences, as examples and illustrations for the church. And so they use this particular passage. Let's turn to it, and I just want to read it through so to remind ourselves. It's a passage that he picks up in Hebrews, and we're going to get into Hebrews and look at quite a bit of Hebrews about the difference between the Old and the New Covenant and why you are now safe in God. And what's taught is, you know, God's going to punish you. And they use that scripture, and we will get to it. And I just don't recall the reference right now. But the scripture that says God disciplines or scourges, chastens and scourges every son he receives, right? And they use that scripture, and they go back to the people of Israel. And here in Numbers chapter 13, we're going to start here in verse 27, it says, and this is where the people of Israel, the spies had gone into the land, and checked out the whole land that God had promised them, and said, came back and said, oh, it's a great land. It'll be wonderful to live in there, but there's enemies, there's struggles, there's trials. In verse 27, they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, this is talking to Moses, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it, because they brought back a bunch of grapes and some other fruit of the land. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Now you go back and remember all those names out of Genesis that talk about the covenant promises God's given to us. This is where the enemy's camping on those things, you know, your health, your safety, your security, your provision, your blessing, your joy, peace, all the stuff that God's got for us, the enemy's camping on it. And of course, what the children of Israel failed to see was they lived in fear of them. fear that the people of Israel would figure out our God's bigger than them, let's go take it. They were afraid that the enemies were going to get them. Okay, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Why? Because he had a vision of who his God was. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw are in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Notice he said we were in our sight, grasshoppers. Whose sight are you looking at? Your abilities or God's? They were looking at their ability. Chapter 14. And all the congregation of Israel lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and against the whole congregation. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, this land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us unto this land, and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Of course, you can see the analogy with the enemy here, and all the principalities and powers of darkness try to make people think that they are stronger than God. Well, we have a covenant that says God has blessed us. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Kill the ones that come with the good report. This is how good your God is. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses. Now this is where the teaching comes in, that God's going to punish you. Okay? The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Right? The church has taught, you know, if you don't follow and do exactly what God says, this is what's going to happen to you. He'll reject you. He'll punish you. And they use that scripture, he'll chastise you. He'll do bad things to you. Well, that's not God's nature. And what literally in the Hebrew, what this is saying is, I will take my blessing off you. And because I take my blessing off you, you will suffer all these things, right? It's not that God allows it. It's not that God wants it. God's plan has nothing to do with punishing the people and destroying them. But there is a punishment and a curse that comes when people reject God and when they walk out from the covenant provision that he has given them. When they reject and don't believe his goodness, consequences happen. That's the sad part. The church have been taught, no, that's God's nature. He's going to do that to you. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear of it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. Right? Which we know, all the signs and wonders. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Lord art among this people, and that the Lord art seen face to face, and that the cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. So the people of the land knew God was protecting them. They lived in fear of them. We saw that when they finally went into the promised land. Rahab said, yeah, the city was locked up for fear, not because they didn't, they were totally afraid of them. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying. And this is what the Lord said about himself. Okay? This is what's not taught. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and by no means holding people guilty, not visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So God is not out to punish. God is not out to destroy. He's not out to do bad things. He wants people blessed. He wants them enjoying life. The greatest business of heaven is joy. Heaven is a safe place. It's a joyful place. It's a celebratory place. It's a place of dance and singing and music. It's a place of goodness. That's God's heart. But because of the curse, he had to deal with it. And so these people turned away from God, and as a result, God wanted to turn away from them and let them go and destroy themselves and make another nation out of Moses. But Moses interceded, and God said, verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. It's amazing. Moses interceded, and God changed the whole plan for the people of Israel. How much more Jesus, when he interceded on our behalf, turned the heart of God from the punishment and the judgment and gave us life. But as truly as I live, verse 21, saith the Lord, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Thank you, Father. That's Numbers 14, verse 21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Notice he said that immediately after he said, I'll destroy them. I'll let pestilence come in. And then Moses interceded and he says, okay, I won't. But the glory, my glory, is going to fill the whole earth. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they will not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now, I remember many years ago reading that particular verse and said, that's the spirit I want, the spirit of Caleb. Right? And what is that? That's the new covenant life of the Holy Spirit in us. That's the spirit that was in Caleb. It was the Holy Spirit's life. It wasn't that he was that different to everybody else. It was just he got a hold of the reality of a relationship with God. And he believed. God said, go do it. Caleb believed it. And that's the key thing, is the belief. Now go over to Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure the chastening of God, endure the chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now let me read that out of the Passion Translation. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have ye forgotten his encouraging words? Notice the difference in this, the way this is put. His encouraging words, not his scary words. He's not out there to punish you. And have you forgotten his encouraging words spoken to you as children? He said, my child, don't underestimate the value of the discipline and training of the Lord God, or get depressed when he has to correct you. For the Lord's training of your life is the evidence of his faithful love. And when he draws you to himself, it proves you are his delightful child. So here they use the terms training, right? Training and discipline, which we all need. It's not a negative thing. The training that he is, how to think of it in New Covenant terms, when we understand New Covenant, what is God training us in? Grace. How to live in righteousness. How to live in the anointing and the full power of the Godhead. How to govern creation, how to control the circumstances of life, how to destroy the work the devil's doing. That's what God's training us in, right? How do we know that? Because that's what his thoughts are. That's what he thinks. He's not sitting up there looking at everything you do wrong and trying to punish you because you do wrong. No, he's looking at you and saying, you are righteous and holy. Now this is what we do. This is how we live. This is how you speak. This is how you command. This is how you govern. That's his training and his teaching. And he does it here as evidence of his faithful love. And when he draws you to himself, it proves you are his delightful child. Therefore, fully embrace God's correction as part of your training. for he is doing what any loving father does for his children. For who has ever heard of a child who never had to be corrected? We all should welcome God's discipline as the validation of authentic sonship. For if we have never once endured his correction, it only proves that we are strangers and not sons. I found that a really encouraging translation when you look at it in the New Covenant terms, because it's God's adjusting your path. It's God giving you the right way to do things, speaking to you and encouraging you and building you up, telling you, and I've used this illustration a lot, you know, as a dad trying to teach his son how to use the tools or to make a table or do anything with his hands. If the son happens to cut something in the wrong place, the dad doesn't beat him up. What does he do? He says, oh, no, son, that's not what you do. You measure that wrong. This is how you do it, right? He gives him teaching and instruction. He doesn't punish him. And that's what God's doing here. He's teaching us how to govern, how to live, how to walk in his ways, how to operate the way he wants us to operate. Now connect that particular passage. Drop down to verse 11 first. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now all discipline seems to be more pain than pleasure at the time. Yet later it will produce a transformation of character, bringing a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who yield to it. That's God's plan. He wants the harvest of righteousness and peace. That's what his correction's about, how you can live in that righteousness and in that shalom, in that joy of his presence, not dreading him, which is what most of the church think. No. You don't run from him, you run to him when you mess up. He's the one that restores, heals, makes whole, and brings your character, transforms your character into a harvest of righteousness and shalom. Have a look at Proverbs chapter 3. Again, I'm going to read from the Passion Translation. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My child, when the Lord God speaks to you, never take his words lightly, and never be upset when he corrects you. For the Father's discipline comes only from his passionate love and pleasure for you. Even when it seems like his correction is harsh, it's still better than any father on earth gives to his child. So, God's not out to destroy you, but unfortunately most of the Christian church think he is. He thinks he allows bad stuff to happen, he punishes them, he is distant from them whenever they mess up, he turns his back on them, etc., etc. Well, that's not the truth. Now, in the Old Covenant, yes, that happened. If they didn't believe the covenant sacrifice and didn't stand on the covenant, then God turned his back on them. But the new covenant we're under totally changes that. So let's go now and look at the new covenant. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17, and this is taking a passage we read in Numbers about what happened to the children of Israel, and it's talking about using that as a lead into the covenant that we are now under. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. Now let's start in verse 16. The same people who were delivered from bondage and brought out of Egypt by Moses were the ones who heard and still rebelled. They grieved God for 40 years by sinning in their unbelief, until they dropped dead in the desert. So God swore an oath that they would never enter into his calming place of rest, all because they disobeyed him. It is clear that they could not enter into their inheritance because they wrapped their hearts in unbelief. If you'd seen all the miracles that the people of Israel saw and still didn't believe that God could take you into a covenant promised land, it's no wonder he said, oh, you're not going in, right? We've seen a number of miracles in our lives, and that's what caused us to say, no, God is far bigger than all the negative circumstance and the stuff that's going on. He is the one that protects us and looks after us. We believe in what he has done for us. And so he says we have that inheritance. Now chapter 4 verse 1. Now God has offered to us the same promise of entering into his realm of resting in confident faith. So we must be extremely careful to ensure that we all embrace the fullness of that promise and not fail to experience it. I like that. Ensure that you enter into that rest. King James says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise of being left us of entering into a rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Here it is, God is offering us the same promise of his realm of resting in confident faith, knowing that he is the one that looks after us, protects us, provides for us, heals us, blesses us. So we must be extremely careful, another term for that is being diligent, to ensure that we embrace the fullness of the promise and not fail to experience it. Do you want all of God's promises? Yeah, we do. And later on it says, one of the reasons we gather together, and this is in, I believe, chapter 9, one of the reasons we gather together is to encourage one another and remind one another and build each other up in the reality of the covenant promise that God has given to us. Verse 2, for we have heard the good news of deliverance just as they did, yet they didn't join their faith with the word. Instead, when what they heard didn't affect them deeply, for they doubted. For those of us who believe, faith activates the promise and we experience the realm of confident rest. We experience it. For he has said, I was grieved with them and made a solemn oath. They will never enter into the calming rest of my spirit. So for us, we don't go there. Okay, drop down to verse 9. It's verse 8. Now if the promise of rest was fulfilled when Joshua brought the people into the land, God wouldn't have spoken later of another rest yet to come. So we conclude that there is still a full and complete rest waiting for believers to experience. As we enter into God's faith rest life, we cease from our own works, just as God celebrates his finished works and rests in them. So then, we must give our all and be eager to experience this faith rest life, so that no one falls short by following the same pattern of doubt and unbelief. That's believing the new covenant, believing that God is good for you, God is on your side, God is not out to punish you, he has no evil intent against you, he doesn't see all the bad stuff, and we'll get to that in a bit. Why? Because it's already been dealt with. Okay, drop down to verse 14. So then, we must cling in faith to all we know to be true, for we have a magnificent King Priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose into the heavenly realm for us and now sympathizes with us in our frailty. He understands humanity, for as a man, our magnificent King Priest was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet conquered sin. So now we come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned, to receive mercy's kiss and to discover the grace we urgently need to strengthen us in our time of weakness. We come boldly into that place of rest by faith, knowing God's not going to reject us. He's not saying, yeah, you didn't behave well enough. No, he's already opened the way. Of course, that passage there, the King James says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace that is perfectly timed. Every good thing God's got for us, that's what he wants. So how is that possible that we can reject the whole concept of the old covenant that said if you didn't do everything right, you got punished. You got the consequences. You ended up being rejected even from the promised land. Well, let's have a look at the new covenant. Go to Hebrews 7. And I know for a lot of us this is a refresher. I love talking about the new covenant because of what it's got for us, what Jesus has done. And so I felt to share that again this morning. So Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. The old order of priesthood has been set aside as weak and powerless. Now, in the preceding chapters from 5, 6, and 7, Hebrews have been talking about the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood and the two different types. Okay, the Aaronic being the old covenant priesthood, the Melchizedek being the new covenant priesthood. And Paul brings out the fact that Jesus was not after the old covenant priesthood. He wasn't born of Levi or of Aaron and Levi, right? He was born of Judah. And so he had no right, in inverted commas, in the old covenant to be a priest. And that's why God said in the previous verse, verse 17, he says, you are like Melchizedek, a king priest forever. In other words, God established a new order of priesthood for the new covenant. And that's what he's talking about here. The old order of priesthood has been set aside as weak and powerless, for the law has never made anyone perfect. That's why that priesthood had to be done away with. It couldn't make people perfect. But in its place is a far better hope, which gives us confidence to experience intimacy with God. That's what the new covenant has done. It has made it possible for us to experience intimacy with God. That's why it's so important to understand the new covenant, to walk in intimacy with the Father, to govern creation, to live in the provision of the new covenant, divine health, protection, provision, blessing, joy, peace, all the things God has covenanted to give and sworn this is your right to rest in my love. All of that comes because we experience intimacy with God. But if you believe God's out to get you, you're not going to go to God. You're going to hide from him. Verse 20, and he confirmed it to us with his solemn vow. For the former priests took their office without an oath, but with Jesus God affirmed his royal priesthood with a promise, saying, the Lord has made a solemn oath and will never change his mind. You are a king priest forever. All right? And that's in Psalm 110, verse 4, is the cross-reference for that. That's where that, you are a king priest forever. So all of this magnifies the truth that we have a superior covenant with God than what they experienced. A much better covenant, right? For Jesus himself is its guarantor. Ah, thank you, Jesus. The guarantor is the person who guarantees you get what that covenant says. Jesus is the covenant's guarantor, which means if he says, I have made you divinely healthy, what are you? Right? If you are divinely protected, what are you? Right? If you are filled with the fullness of God, what are you? And our little minds struggle to comprehend that. But that's what Jesus said. We are one with him, united in him. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in us. We fulfill the Godhead. Wow. So all of this magnifies the truth that we have a superior covenant with God than what they experienced, for Jesus himself is the guarantor. Verse 23. As additional proof, we know there were many priests under the old system, for they eventually died and their office had to be filled by another. But Jesus permanently holds his priestly office, since he lives forever and will never have a successor. Absolute guarantee that the new covenant is yours. Everything God has supplied is ours. So he is able to save fully from now throughout eternity. And that word saved, the word sozo, delivered from the curse, Galatians 3:13, never to be subject to it again. That's what Jesus has done. Read that again, verse 25. So he is able to save fully, not partially, fully. That's his covenant promise. He is able to save fully from now throughout eternity. Do you think that's long enough? There is no end to it. So you have already entered into that salvation. He's already supplied it, and it will go on for eternity because he is the guarantor of the covenant. Throughout eternity, for everyone who comes to God through him, because he lives to pray continually for them. He is the high priest who perfectly fits our need, holy, without a trace of evil, without the ability to deceive, incapable of sin, and exalted beyond the heavens. As I was meditating in that, I realized that God is transforming us to be like Jesus, right? And here it says, he perfectly fulfits our need, holy, without a trace of evil, without the ability to deceive, incapable of sin and exalted beyond the heavens. And God is making us just like him. You go, wow, thank you, Father. And yet the Christian church thinks that God's out to get them and punish them and they're afraid of him. And God's saying, here, this is what I'm correcting you for. I'm chastising you in inverted commas and scourging you so that you can be holy without a trace of evil, without the ability to deceive, and capable of sin and exalted beyond the heavens. That's what God is doing for us. Verse 27, unlike the former high priests, he is not compelled to offer daily sacrifices. They had to bring sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But he finished the sacrificial system once and for all when he offered himself. The law appointed flawed men as high priests, but God's promise, sealed with his oath, which succeeded the law, appoints a perfect son who is complete forever. And he is the priest, the high priest, perfect son. So there is no need for any additional sacrifice, because when Jesus sacrificed himself, he completed a covenant that can never be broken. That's why there's no curse with it. That's why you don't live subject to the curse. The curse cannot operate when we're under the new covenant. All right, drop down to, while we're here, go over to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is, I should have read this when we're back on verse 19 there that said, for the law has never made anyone perfect, but in its place is a far better hope, which gives us confidence to experience intimacy with God. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. And with that verse, Let's read Hebrews 10, verse 19. And now we are brothers and sisters in God's family because of the blood of Jesus, and he welcomes us to come into the most holy sanctuary in the heavenly realm boldly and without hesitation. For he has dedicated a new, life-giving way for us to approach God. For just as the veil was torn in two, Jesus' body was torn open to give us free and fresh access to him. And since we now have a magnificent high priest to welcome us into God's house, we come closer to God and approach him with an open heart, fully convinced that nothing will keep us at a distance from him. For our hearts have been sprinkled with blood to remove impurity, and we have been freed from an accusing conscience. We are now clean. Now we are clean, unstained, and presentable to God inside and out. Thank you, Jesus. We have a far better hope. That's back to chapter 7, verse 19. Says, we have a far better hope which gives us confidence to experience intimacy with God. And here in chapter 10, the writer expounds more, saying we can enter into the holy place knowing that because it was torn, we have free access. Since we have a magnificent high priest to welcome us into God's house, we come closer to God and approach him with an open heart, fully convinced that nothing will keep us at a distance from him. No sin, no thoughts, no bad behavior, no past, nothing you've ever done will keep you from God. Nothing the enemy throws at you, no confusion, no doubt, right? Nothing that comes in can separate you. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, lists that 17 things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? Here it says, open heart, fully convinced that nothing will keep us at a distance from him, for our hearts have been sprinkled with blood to remove impurity. There is no impurity in you. You have been made the righteousness of God and have been freed from an accusing conscience, right? No longer suffering guilt and condemnation and depths of despair and feeling depressed because you have been freed from that conscience. Now you are clean, unstained, and presentable to God inside and out. So now wrap your heart tightly around the hope that lives within us, knowing that God always keeps his promises. Thank you, Jesus. Back to chapter 7. That was verse 19 on intimacy. Okay, let's go and look at Ephesians chapter 2 at the same time. Obviously, there's many other scriptures we could look at that talk about the same thing. Because of the new covenant, you are complete, you are perfect, you are holy. God has dealt with the curse. And here in Ephesians 2, verse 13, Paul says the same thing. Yet look at you now. Everything is new. Thank you, Jesus. You're a new creation. Although you were once distant and far from God, now you have been brought delightfully close to him through the sacred blood of Jesus. You have actually been united to Christ. Our reconciling peace is Jesus. He has made Jew and non-Jew one in Christ by dying as our sacrifice. He has broken down every wall of prejudice that separated us and has now made us equal through our union with Christ. Ethnic hatred has been dissolved by the crucifixion of his precious body on the cross. The legal code that stood condemning every one of us has now been repealed by his command. His triune presence has made peace between us by starting over, forming one new race of humanity. Jews and non-Jews fused together. Two have become one, and we live restored to God and reconciled in the body of Christ. Through his crucifixion, hatred died. For the Messiah has come to preach the sweet message of peace to you, the ones who are distant and those who are near. And now, because we are united to Christ, we both have equal and direct access in the realm of the Holy Spirit to come before the Father, which is where we live. That becomes our awareness that we live in heaven, on the throne with Jesus. Every good thing he's given us. Okay, over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, we're going to start. We read chapter 7, part of chapter 7 there about what our king priest has done. Now we get to chapter 8. Verse 6, but now Jesus the Messiah has accepted a priestly ministry which far surpasses theirs. Again, talking about the old covenant priests. Since he is the catalyst of a better covenant, which contains far more wonderful promises. You think about what God promised the people of Israel in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, cities you didn't build, land you didn't have to cultivate. Everything was all prepared for you. And then even when they went through the wilderness, their clothes didn't wear out. They had food supplied. They were protected, had air conditioning and central heating. Okay, a cloud, pillar of cloud, and the fire by night. God looked after them. And then it says here, and that was the old covenant, it says here that we have far better promises, more wonderful promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, no one would have needed a second to replace it. That's correct. But God revealed the defect and limitation of the first when he said to his people, "Look, the day will come, declares the Lord, when I will satisfy the people of Israel and Judah by giving them a new covenant." And we read elsewhere that the old covenant couldn't make you holy, couldn't make you perfect. That's why God obliterated it. All it did was show how bad you were. Put the mirror up and said, "This is what you look like. Can't clean yourself with the mirror. You need Jesus." And so that's why the new covenant was established. Verse 9. "It will be an entirely different covenant than the one I made with their fathers when I led them by the hand out of Egypt. For they did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I rejected them, says the Lord God. But here is the covenant I will one day establish with the people of Israel." And this is the covenant that Jesus cut on the cross. "Thank you, Father. I will embed my laws within their thoughts and fasten them onto their hearts. I will be their loyal God and they will be my loyal people. And the result of this will be that everyone will know me as Lord. There will be no need at all to teach their fellow citizens or brothers saying, 'You should know the Lord Jehovah,' since everyone will know me inwardly, from the most unlikely to the most distinguished. For I will demonstrate my mercy to them and forgive their evil deeds and never remember again their sins." And that's what the church seems to have forgotten. It's such a focus on sin, they've forgotten that God said when Jesus died, sin was eradicated. He doesn't even know it exists anymore. Got rid of it. Verse 12. Isaiah 54. Got to read this one, one of my favorite scriptures. Talking here about will forgive their evil deeds and never remember their sins again. Isaiah 54 verse 9 says, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should go no more over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with you nor rebuke you again. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my chesed, my loving kindness, my total commitment to you shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my shalom be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." That's that great and precious promises. Far better than the old covenant. He'll never be wroth with you nor rebuke you. Doesn't even know your sin exists anymore. It's been eradicated. All he sees is you as the righteousness of Jesus. So he'll never rebuke us, and his kindness will never depart. Neither the covenant of his shalom. It's the covenant of his peace, the covenant of his protection, the covenant of his blessing, the covenant of his every good thing that you're entitled to. Life, health, abundance. Your protection from every thing in this natural world that tries to come against you. Whatever sickness, disease, condition that has come on you because of the curse, because of the... Maybe it's hereditary, maybe it's because of your behavior, maybe it's because of other things people have done to you. Anything that's come, the covenant of God's peace says you are delivered from that. So don't claim it anymore. Don't live with it anymore. And we sang that song, the first one up, remember? I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. Why? Because I'm praising God that he has delivered me from everything of the curse. That is our weapon. We give praise and thanks, and it comes to pass. Thank you, Jesus. We read Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. Let's read Psalm 91, another favorite scripture. Psalm 91, I'm just going to read the first two verses because you know the whole psalm about God's protection and provision, and regardless of what happens, a thousand fall at your side, it doesn't matter. It's not going to touch you. But the first verse, and I'm reading this out of the Passion Translation again. "When you sit enthroned under the shadow of Shaddai, you are hidden in the strength of the Most God Most High." Okay, now in the King James, it's, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." He that dwelleth. And I was just prompted to look up the secret place. Okay, he who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, because in the Passion Translation it said, he who sits enthroned under the shadow of Shaddai, he who dwells in the secret place of Shaddai, of the Most High, you are hidden in the strength of God Most High, you shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, secret place and shadow. So, I looked up the two Hebrew words, and the secret place is the word Sithra in Hebrew, made up of four letters, Samek, Taf, Resh, and He, Sithrek, Sithra. Samek is the picture of thorns, and it means to protect or to guard. Taf, you know, is the cross. Resh is the head, and He is breath. And as I read that, and this is talking about the secret place of the Most High, what did Jesus have on his head at the cross? A crown of thorns. And here it says, Sithra, the secret place of the Most High, is living under the protection of the cross of Jesus, where grace is released. That's the pictograms out of the Hebrew. That's the New Covenant. He who dwelleth in the secret place. What's that? That's the place of the New Covenant. The place where Jesus shed his blood on the cross to deliver, to release grace into our lives, to bring us into the New Covenant. So that's the secret place of the Most High, is dwelling in the New Covenant, in all the provisions of it, in God's righteousness, in his holiness, in our union with him. It says, so you dwell there. You dwell in that secret place. And the second one was under the shadow, and it's the word tail, and it comes from tzad and lamed. Tzad is a path or a journey. Lamed is the shepherd's staff, which means to teach or to learn. So you who dwell in the secret place of God in the New Covenant shall abide, live in the shadow. And that word shadow is the word that means shall be live in the place of being taught how to live, the path of life. That's what tail means, tzad lamed. You shall be taught the path of life by God. And I saw a whole new realm of depth there in Psalm 91, verse 1. We that dwell in the blessing of God, in the covenant of God, in the place that Jesus made for us, we abide in the path that God teaches, the design he has for you. And our response is, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress. In him will I trust. That's all we need, to learn of him. And then he says, I will teach you my ways. I'll put them in your heart and write them in your minds. Thank you, Father. Okay, back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But now the Anointed One has become the King Priest of every wonderful thing that has come. He's already supplied it. For he serves in a greater, more perfect heavenly tabernacle, not made by men. And he has entered once and forever into the holiest sanctuary of all, not with the blood of animal sacrifices, but with the sacred blood of his own sacrifice. And he alone has made our salvation secure forever. And that's not just born again. That's your divine life, secure forever. Under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer were sprinkled on those who were defiled and effectively cleansed them outwardly from their ceremonial impurities. Yet how much more will the sacred blood of the Messiah thoroughly cleanse our consciences? For by the power of the eternal Spirit, he has offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice. And now, the sacrifice that now frees us from our dead works to worship and serve the living God. So Jesus is the one who has enacted a new covenant with a new relationship with God, so that those who accept the invitation will receive the eternal inheritance he has promised to his heirs. For he died to release us from the guilt of the violations committed under the first covenant. That's why there's no guilt and condemnation, because of Jesus' sacrifice. Drop down to verse 24. For the Messiah did not enter into the earthly tabernacle made by men, which was but an echo of the true sanctuary, but he entered into heaven itself to appear before the face of God in our place. Under the old system, year after year, the high priest entered the most holy sanctuary with the blood that was not his own. But the Messiah did not need to repeatedly offer himself year after year, for that would mean he must have suffered repeatedly ever since the fall of the world, or since Adam sinned. But now he has appeared at the fulfillment of the ages to abolish sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. That's why God doesn't even know you sin anymore. Isn't that what it says there? But now he has appeared at the fulfillment of the ages to abolish sin once and for all. That's what he did on the cross, by the sacrifice of himself. Every human being is appointed to die once and then to face God's judgment. Come back to that. But when we die, we will be face to face with Christ, the one who experiences death once for all to bear the sins of many. In other words, you died in Christ. Where it says every human being is appointed to die once, you've already died. And now you are face to face with Jesus, living in the fullness of his glory and his presence. So when you come to the judgment, it says face to face with God's judgment now says you are righteous. Your old man's already died. You are now righteous. You are as Jesus is. And now those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's already been dealt away with, but to bring us the fullness of salvation. That's what he does now. He brings us the fullness of his salvation, every good thing he wants us to have. Chapter 10. The old system of living under the law presented us with only a faint shadow, a crude outline of the reality of the wonderful blessings to come. Even with its steady stream of sacrifices offered year after year, there was still nothing that could make our hearts perfect before God. For if animal sacrifices could once and for all eliminate sin, they would have ceased to be offered, and the worshippers would have had clean consciences. Instead, once was not enough, so they had to do it year after year. And the worshippers were continually reminded of their sins, with their hearts still impure. For what power does the blood of bulls and goats have to remove sin's guilt? So, when Jesus the Messiah came into the world, he said, "Since your ultimate desire was not another animal sacrifice, you have clothed me with a body, that I might offer myself instead." Multiple burnt offerings and sin offerings can't satisfy your justice. So I said to you, God, I will be the one to go and do your will to fulfill all that is written of me in your word. Drop down to verse 10. By God's will we have been purified and made holy once and for all through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus the Messiah. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? Does it say, by God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, his desire, what he has done, we have been purified and made holy once and for all through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus the Messiah. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 14. And by his one perfect sacrifice, he made us perfectly holy and complete for all time. How many times do you have to repeat it before we start believing it? The Holy Spirit, verse 15, confirms this to us by the scripture, for the Lord says, afterwards I will give them this covenant. I will embed my laws into their hearts and fasten my word to their thoughts. You know what law God embeds in you now? You are righteous. What word does he say? You are holy. You are perfect. As Jesus is, so are you. You are delivered from the curse. You don't have to live broken, busted, and disgusted. You don't have to live struggling. No, you live in my divine shalom, divine welfare. And then he says, verse 17, I will not ever again remember their sins and lawless deeds, or self-performance deeds. That's what lawless deeds means, done by your own performance, iniquity. So if our sins have been forgiven, verse 18, and forgotten, why would we ever need to offer another sacrifice for sins? We don't. Final scriptures, verse 19. And now we are brothers and sisters in God's family because of the blood of Jesus, and he welcomes us to come into the most holy sanctuary in the heavenly realm, boldly and without hesitation. Thank you, Jesus. That's now where we live. For he has dedicated a new life-giving way for us to approach God. That's called intimacy, a new life-giving way, a place of safety. The title this morning was, it's a safe place. Why is it safe? Because God will never raise your sin against you. He'll never punish you. He never gets angry with you, never gets upset. You are safe with me. Remember that quote I read at the beginning, intimacy? You are safe with me. That's God's whole plan, to give you the place of rest, the place of comfort, the place of being safe with him, not having to strive and struggle and try and work things out and feel guilty and condemned. No. You live in his presence, in the holy sanctuary, in the heavenly realm, boldly and without hesitation. For he has dedicated a new, verses 20, he has dedicated a new life-giving way for us to approach God. For just as the veil was torn in two, Jesus' body was torn open to give us free and fresh access to him. And since we now have this magnificent high priest to welcome us into God's house, we come closer to God and approach him with an open heart, fully convinced that nothing will keep us at a distance from him. For our hearts have been sprinkled with blood to remove impurity, and we have been freed from an accusing conscience. Now we are clean, unstained, and presentable to God inside and out. So now wrap your heart tightly around the hope that lives within us, knowing that God always keeps his promises. Thank you, Jesus. We are safe. I wrote down here, intimacy, knowing it's safe. Intimacy is a safe place. Knowing that intimacy releases into us God's protection, wholeness, power, life, joy, all of his being is released into us. How do we get it? By faith. That's what Hebrews goes on in chapter 11 says. Now faith brings all that to you. Knowing, what's faith? Believing what it says. That's why I went through that whole passage. And it's Paul, when he wrote this, was building and showing the Hebrews, the Jews, this is what God has done. This is his plan. This is where you now live, totally freed from the curse, living in intimacy with the Father. So don't ever think, go back again to thinking that God's going to punish you, he's going to be upset with you or allow bad stuff to happen to you. No, that's because there's a curse that operates in this earth. God has the total opposite for you. He wants you living in divine health, divine provision, divine welfare, divine power, governing this natural world. And in the future, all the other worlds as well. That's his provision for us. Thank you, Father, for the covenant that you have made on our behalf. Thank you that you have that you have made us your children, that you have brought us into intimacy with you. And Father, we choose to believe what you have done, what Jesus completed, the work that was completed at the cross. We choose to believe that that's released into us, that we get to operate in it, live in it, and walk in it, that your power works through us to change this natural world, to loose, dissolve, and undo the work of the devil, and to cause your name to be magnified. Father, we give you thanks for what a good God you are. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Thank you, Father. He that dwells under what Jesus did for us, the shadow of the Almighty, the completed work of the cross, the protection that it provides and releases grace into our lives. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your supply. Oh, Father, we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Thank you that you have cleansed us, made us your children, made us perfect before you. That is your judgment over us, and we receive it. Thank you, Father, for listening hearts, ears that are open to hear your voice, that we walk in your ways, that we fulfill your plans for us, and we give you thanks all because of what Jesus did. So we take the body now. We eat your body, Jesus. For you said, in your body is life. We partake of you, and we receive everything that you now are into our physical being, into our soul, into our spirit, and we give you thanks for it. Thank you, Father. And thank you for the shed blood that eradicated sin, all its consequences and everything about it. Thank you that we live in your provision, in intimacy with you. We choose that life, and we give you thanks as we drink. Praise God. You are divinely blessed. Have a wonderful week.